Good evening. Sometimes I find myself worrying at night and up all night with anxiety, stress. And I know some of you are thinking, what do you got to worry about, young buck, right? But I'm going to invite you into my headspace in what I am up all night worrying about. Brunel, I say to myself, you're getting older. And are you where you need to be at your age? When I scroll through social media and I see my friends who are around my age and the things that they're doing and how far they are in their careers, how far they are in their life's goals, I tend to compare myself to them and I tend to feel that I'm far behind and I need to catch up, right? So I begin to ask myself questions. When are you going to get married? When are you going to have children? My mom constantly reminds me that I need to give her grandkids, right? Among other things, I ask myself, like, you need to save money in case that knee surgery you had years ago turns out to be to develop arthritis and you need knee repair surgery at 60, right? You should have invested in Bitcoin when your friends told you several years ago when it was $5 a share and now you've lost out, right? I need to purchase a home now because Brooklyn prices are going up on a daily basis. And then last but not least, what happens if AI, artificial intelligence, takes root and we're replaced by robots and you no longer need a minister or a preacher to come before you and speak and you can be in your homes and have 3D glasses where you could enter into a virtual service, right? What will you do? So what will you do then? Like, will you be provided for? Will you be taken care of? Now, I've never considered myself to be an anxious person, right? In fact, if you had asked me 10 years ago if I had struggled with anxiety and stress, I would have said no. If you said, hey, Brunel, how are you doing? I would have said, I'm too blessed to be stressed, and I'm well-dressed, right? That was my typical response. And it wasn't until 10 years ago when I took a job with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship that I realized the extent to which I was anxious. See, every year, the ministry does something called a spiritual formation retreat, where we would go to the woods for several days, 3 days, and there we would spend time with Jesus. And one of the first things that we would do is we take our cell phones, all of our mobile devices, and we put it in a box. And we have a spiritual formation director, her name is Carolyn, and she is this Irish sage, right? Wisdom just exudes from Carolyn, right? And I remember the first time I came, we were in this monastery. And I was like, why are we at a monastery? And you saw like the nuns and the priests, and they had their daily prayers, and they were meditating on God, and they had moments of silence. And so the first day, I looked at our schedule, and the first thing that I noticed was a significant amount of time devoted to something they called the Great Silence. And so what the Great Silence is for 10 hours out of the day, we were supposed to be silent. We couldn't speak. So we could be together, but alone. We could be together, but we couldn't speak. And so what that looked like was when we would have lunch, we would sit in the cafeteria together. We'd get our meals, and we would sit, and we'd just kind of look at each other. We could nod, but we couldn't say a word. And that was really unusual to me because I'm a city kid, right? I'm from Brooklyn, New York, and I'm acquainted with noise, right? And so they gave us three options. They said, here's what you could do during the Great Silence. You could either go to the labyrinth, and labyrinth is sort of a maze, and you can just try to make your way through this labyrinth and be with Jesus. Or you can go by the lake, and there's some binoculars, and you could birdwatch and be with God in nature. Or you can go to your room, your cabin. There is a desk with a Bible on it. There's a bed. You can rest. Or you can sit at the chair by the window and you could just look at nature. I chose to do the labyrinth, and then when I was tired of the labyrinth, I went to my room and I decided to be with Jesus. And what I noticed during the 10 hours of silence that I had was that I was very anxious. I was irritable. I couldn't sit still. And in fact, I noticed that I kept thinking and worrying about the many things that I needed to do. I was wondering whether people were texting me, and there was something in me that wanted to go to the box and just pick up my cell phone and start like scrolling through to see if I had any messages, right? In the morning, we were supposed to meet at 9 a.m. To have breakfast and to break the silence. And Carolyn asked us a question, which became a haunting question for me. And the question was, how was the silence? And I didn't, without hesitation, I said to her, the silence was noisy. And she says, that's interesting. Tell me more. And I said, well, the silence was noisy because in the silence, I felt like all of the internal noises just came to surface, right? All of the internal noises, the things that I didn't even know that I was dealing with, that I was anxious about, came to surface. I was thinking about, what about the bills? What about this? What about the students that I'm not meeting with right now? What if the fellowship on campus falls apart? What if somebody's trying to call me? What if it's an emergency? What if it's my dad? What if it's my mom? What if this? What if this? What if this? Like so many things. And each time I tried to quiet my inner spirit, that would only last for a few seconds and then go back to the noise. And so Carolyn said, thanks for sharing. She said, it makes me wonder how you're able to hear God in the midst of all of that noise. And for the first time, I realized that if God speaks to us sometimes in a still small voice, how am I listening to that still small voice when there's all of this internal noise? Now, I imagine that some of you have found yourself in situations where you feel similarly, right? Where you're either kept up at night because of the things that are on your heart. Have you ever been in a situation where you just couldn't sleep for several nights? Where you're trying to find the solutions to your problems, and you think that by staying up, somehow the solution will just like fall next to you on your bed. Now, I imagine that you have been overwhelmed by worry as well. According to Psychology Today, this year had a Gallup poll, and it says that there's a rise in stress and worry. In fact, worldwide stress levels have reached a new record, with the U.S. leading in some of the highest rates in the world. Now, I'm sure that this is not a surprise to some of us who are sitting here, right? Now, this means that despite a growing American economy, adults in the U.S. are more worried, stressed, and angry. The rates of stress and worry are at high levels compared to polls over the last 12 years, and anger is at its highest level since 2006. The percentage of Americans who experience stress was 20 points higher than the global average. One need not probe too deeply to understand the rise in anxiety in the U.S. in recent years. Our news feeds are laden with bad news. The breakup of the American home, the economic uncertainty, the fear of terrorism, you name it. Americans are asking one question: will I be okay today and tomorrow? The good news is that we're not the first people to struggle with this. The people in Jesus' day did as well. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 to 34, we'll take a look in context. But as you're getting that, Matthew 6, verse 25, I want to give a little bit of context to our text this evening. In the first century AD, the people of God were under intense scrutiny. They were under Roman occupation. Rome had a system that they called the Pax Romana. Now, the Pax Romana in Latin means the peace of Rome. The Pax Romana came through sheer might and brute. The Pax Romana was the peace that Rome declared, and the way that this peace was enforced was through military might. In other words, if anyone dared to come against Rome, legions would be sent and you'd be squashed, right? Rome funded its conquests of other people groups. And the way that they funded these conquests were through heavy taxes on families. So while the aristocrats grew wealthier and Rome was experiencing peace, because no one dared to offend Rome. The regular average people were suffering from financial insecurity. The average person worried about their financial, physical, and emotional security. It's in this setting that Jesus addresses a crowd that came to hear him speak. He had already told them not to worry about their social status. Do not care, do not be concerned about pleasing people like the hypocrites. Do not pray in public to be seen of people so that they would affirm you. And now he turns his attention not to their social concerns or their social needs, but their physical worries. And we pick it up in Matthew 6. It's here he says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Now, the text is broken into two main components: do not and instead seek the kingdom first. Now, he says, do not worry about your life. Do not worry about food and drink. Do not worry about your clothes. And then he pauses and he says, the pagans do this. Now, some of us be asking, well, why shouldn't we worry about these things? Why shouldn't we worry about our food? Why shouldn't we be worrying about our clothes or our shelter or our house? And he says, because you are not them. You're not the pagans. So do not be like them, right? He says, because you know me, or at least you should know me, the pagans don't know me, so it makes sense that they would be concerned and worry about those things. It makes sense that the pagans would pursue those things because the pagans don't have a God to look to. And yet, you know me, and you should act accordingly. And then he gives them kind of a history lesson. He goes back to creation. He says, look at the birds. I made their homes and I fed them. Look at the lilies. Take a look at the lilies and see how they are adorned. He says, you should know me. What he's really saying is, you should know me, you should know my character, that if I take care of these things, how much more will I take care of you? I know that you are under Rome, but remember, Rome isn't all-powerful. It is I who allowed Egypt for a time, and then I decided to take them down at my will. I allowed Babylon for a time, and then I took her down. If I allow Rome, it's but for a time until I decide that I want to take Rome down. So what I'm saying, what God is saying, is that he is in control of everything, that we don't need to worry about Rome, that Caesar isn't Lord, Jesus is Lord. In fact, Rome doesn't need to, we don't need to worry about Rome. Rome needs to worry about God, right? That's the first reason. He says, one, because you should know me. That's the reason why you shouldn't worry. And two, because you're supposed to reflect me, right? We are his witnesses. If we worry about these things, What does it say about the character of our God? Worry testifies, right? Worry speaks, and it has a voice. And the voice of worry says that God isn't enough. The voice of worry says that God isn't sovereign. The voice of worry says that God isn't benevolent. The voice of worry says that God isn't faithful to keep his word. Therefore, we need to take care of ourselves. The voice of worry questions the very character and nature of our God. It says that God doesn't exist. It's only you and this stuff, the stuff that we have. And you need to take care of yourself, and you need to go get some, because no one else will take care of you. We're telling the world through our worry that God doesn't exist, or that we do not believe in him in the way that we proclaim that we believe in him. I remember many years ago, when I was 24, and I had first come to faith and made a decision to follow Jesus. Now, I had met many Christians before, right, who would tell me to trust God and believe in God and follow God, and I was puzzled, right? It seems like every Christian who came to share their faith with me would either say that I needed to either be a Baptist, or I needed to be a Presbyterian, or I needed to be a Seventh-day Adventist, or I needed to be a Catholic, whatever it would be. And then someone would say I needed to be born again, right? And I had no idea what that was. I thought that was a denomination, actually. I thought being born again was another denomination. And I wasn't convinced, because many of the Christians that I had met had been testifying without saying a word. They'd been testifying in their anxiety and their worries. When things weren't going right for them as well, I would see the weight of anxiety and fear, the way that it would, in fact, cause them to behave differently. And so what that said to me, a non-believer, was that they don't trust God, or that God is actually not going to provide for them. And so the way that this changed for me was in 2000, when I took a job at FedEx. I took a job at FedEx not too far from here on 42nd and 10th Ave. And in the year 2000, some of you might remember this, there was a recession, right? It was the dot-com bust. There were all these companies that were betting on these tech companies, these online companies that would generate a lot of income and security for people. And unfortunately, that was a bubble, and it burst. And so a lot of companies began to lay people off. And the jobs that people had, the security that they had in their work, in their jobs, began to crumble. Now, FedEx had a policy, and the policy at FedEx was that they wouldn't lay people off. What they did instead was they cut your hours by half. So if you worked 8 hours, you'd be working 4 hours. Now, while we were grateful that we weren't laid off, we were also deeply disturbed that our hours were getting cut, and many people, from myself included, were thinking, how do we make up for the rest, right? And there was a gentleman that I met at FedEx. His name is Michael. Now, what you need to know about Michael is Michael had five boys at home, and his wife didn't work because the amount of money that it would cost her to pay for childcare, it wasn't worth it. So she decided to stay home to take care of the kids, and Mike was the sole breadwinner at home, right? But Mike wasn't making a lot of money. In fact, Mike was very frugal in the way that he spent food. He brown bagged his lunch, and when we'd go out for a meal, Mike wouldn't go because he's trying to save money. And I remember the day that we walked in and we saw the memorandum in the break room that our hours was going to be cut. And I had remember seeing Mike months earlier, and Mike was this person that exuded energy, and he would always greet me with, "God bless you, BB." Right? That was my nickname. "God bless you, BB. God has a plan for you." And I would just shrug it off and say, "Leave me alone. Just give me my keys to my truck. I don't want to hear about your God." Right? And I remember one day almost wanting to report him for proselytizing. But on this day, I came into work, and everyone at work was livid. Everyone was stressed, and everyone, you could see the anxiety in their face. And when I came to Mike to get the keys to my truck, Mike had this peace about him that I just didn't understand. And So I had to ask him. I said, Mike, did you get the memo? And he says, the memo about the hours being cut? And I said, yes. And he says, yeah, I got the memo. And I said, okay, did your wife get a job? And he says, no. And I said, do you still have five boys? He said, yeah, last I checked this morning, they're still there, right? And then I said, okay, well, did you get a raise? He says, no. And I said, well, it seems like your God, it seems like your situation is no different than our situation. It seems like your God didn't help you. What's the difference between having a God or not if he can't help you in this situation? And Mike looked at me straight in my eye, and he said something that puzzled me. And he said, you know, that's the thing. My faith in God is not dependent on my circumstance. My faith in God is dependent on who he is and his character. And I know that God's going to provide for me, and I don't need to worry. And Mike went right back to his computer, and he was typing and singing. And I was like, you're crazy, right? If you believe that, you're crazy. So I went home, and I couldn't sleep for 2 weeks. I struggled. And I didn't know why I couldn't sleep. And so for 2 weeks, I'm tossing, turning in anxiety. And then it dawns on me, I think about it, and it dawns on me, and I said, it's Michael. It's Michael. Michael is robbing me of my peace. The fact that he has peace and I don't is upsetting me. And so I made it my mission to try to discredit his faith. I wanted him to be as miserable as I was. I wanted him to lose sleep, right? And it turns out that as Mike opened the scriptures to me, I came to see Jesus for who he really was. And I became someone who was seeking him. And I became someone who was seeking him and his righteousness. And before I knew it, I would go home and I would sleep like a baby. Now, it wasn't that my problems no longer existed. It was that God was bigger than my problems. I began to trust that God was able to provide and able to provide for me and take care of me. And I had this joy as well. And people began to ask me where the source of my joy was coming from. And I began to share the good news of the gospel to other people. And so what Jesus is telling the people is, the pagans do this. How are we going to be a light to the pagans if we ourselves are communicating that we don't trust God? When we are anxious, when we sit in anxiety, it robs us from pursuing God, and it robs us from trusting him. Anxiety keeps us from seeing God. We're unable to because our thoughts and behavior are consumed by seeking our own needs, and that we're not able to communicate who God is to our neighbor. When the kingdom of God and his righteousness are pursued, we're freed from anxiety. When the kingdom of God and his righteousness are pursued, our problems are solved, not by our own might, but God comes into our situation and brings peace. When the kingdom of God and his righteousness are pursued, people come to Jesus. A couple of years ago, I had an opportunity to work with a coworker of mine, and we directed something called the New York City Urban Project. Now, the New York City Urban Project is something that we do over the summer with a couple of students. So we had about 50 students from all over the U.S. that came to this project, and we lived in the same kind of complex, right? And the students, we did an experiment, and we wanted students to learn what it feels like to live like you're in a third world country. And so what we did was we took all of their wallets and their credit cards, et cetera, and we gave them $3 to live on per day, and they were going to live with us for a month. So every day, they lined up to get $3, and they got a MetroCard. And Jonathan and I, my colleague, we kind of waited to see how this was going to go, and we were praying for them. And the first couple of days, what students did was they went to the corner store and they got one of those quarter waters. How many of you know what a quarter water is, right? It's one of those 25-cent little barrel waters. So they got quarter waters, they got a couple of bags of chips. They were trying to make it through, so they needed to get breakfast, lunch, and dinner with $3 a day. And so it didn't take long as we were looking in scripture and as students began to pray and consider, like, how are we going to get through this, that a handful of students decided, if we take our $3 and we put it together, like, we'll have $30, and we can go into the grocery store and get like a loaf of bread, we could get some peanut butter, we could get some jam, we could get some milk, we could get some cereal. And so that's what they did. And then it spread throughout the community, right? The community saw what they were doing and they said, hey, let's put all of our money together, right? $3 times 50 is $150 a day. We could go far with that, right? As opposed to if we're trying to do it individually. When we're sitting in anxiety and worry, we can't pursue the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What this group of students learned was that when they prayed, the Spirit moved and spoke to them and gave them wisdom on what they needed to do. They no longer sought their own needs. They no longer thought about, like, I need to get my own because everybody's getting their own, and, you know, they didn't have a scarcity mentality. When the Spirit of God moved, they did what the church in Acts did. They took all of their stuff together and they pooled it and they gave to everyone as there was need. See, the early church, what's unique about them is that they sat under the Pax Romana. In the midst of the oppression, in the midst of the financial crisis, in the midst of this brutal empire, they thrived. And word spread that the people of God had something going on. And the people who were in poverty, who didn't know where their next meal was coming from, they heard that if you're part of this community, you'll be provided for. Because this community, they don't respond to fear and anxiety, they respond to a living and an active God. Their God somehow gives them the power and the strength to think outside of themselves. Because what anxiety and what fear does and stress does is it causes us to look inward. We're the solutions to our problems, as opposed to looking to God and looking to our neighbor and loving our neighbor. How about you? Does anxiety keep you up at night? Here in this great city, in New York City, it's easy to get caught up with anxiety and fear and worry, right? It's easy to think that the MTA is going to raise the amount of money that a fare costs, right? And how are we going to make it? Matter of fact, when I come from these spiritual formation retreats, when I'm at the retreat, when I'm in the monastery, I feel a sense of peace come over me in this community. And as we're driving on the highway and I see the skyline of New York City, that anxiety just begins to set in, right? Something happens when I'm entering the city where it's like, get out of the way! Like, you know what I mean? Like, you're walking too slow. Like, there's something about the city that you almost sense a presence, right, that comes over you that you just need to be anxious. In fact, some people, if they're not anxious, they don't know what to do with themselves, right? Had a conversation with a friend the other day, and she's a manager in a financial firm. She's in finance, and you know, she was expressing deep regret over someone she had hired who was no longer going to be working there. They were going to let him go. And one of the things that she said, you know what I'm really regretting? You know, I feel some guilt and some shame. She said, the fact that this individual didn't always have stress and worry made me feel like he wasn't doing his job. And for some reason, because of my background and my culture and my upbringing, you've always got to be worried. And if you're worried, that means you're doing a good job. But if you have peace and you're cool, that means something's wrong with you. You're not working hard enough. You need to be in this constant mode of worry. And sometimes that's how our city is, right? But what would it look like? What would it look like if, like those students at NICUP, we were able to trust God, pray, and ask God for the answer, and then we were able to trust God, and we were able to come together as a community, and how would our city be different? How would our city be challenged? You know, at Calvary Baptist, we say this over and over, that our vision is to engage the city and impact the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does that actually look like, though? I mean, we could talk about it, but what does that actually look like? Here, our church is situated in Midtown Manhattan. I think it's pretty strategic, right? What would it look like in a city that is laden with anxiety, isolation, and pressure? What would it look like for the city to move from isolation to community? What would it look like for the city to move from anxiety and fear to faith in God? What would it look like if people in this city that are isolated and laden with anxiety, what would it look like for them to see a community in the middle of Manhattan that they would hear in the same way that the people in Rome would hear about the church and say, hey, there's a church that if you are hungry, you can go there. If there's a church that if you're ill, you could go there. There's a church that the people pool their resources and they're not trying to be, you know, an island unto themselves, that they're actually reaching out in love and generosity. What would that look like? How would New York City be different if we, beginning here at Calvary, were able to respond to God? That we were able to be concerned about our about our anxiety and our needs, and we're able to pray for one another, and we're able to trust God for our community. What keeps you up at night? Because if the Gallup poll is true, there are several things that keep us up at night. When we grab hold of God, we let go of worry. And as I get ready to close, is one of my favorite movies is the Lord of the Rings trilogy, right? And something I can never, like, forget is that image of Sméagol, or Gollum, who pursues this ring relentlessly. He believes that the ring will bring him, you know, the solution to all of his problems. It'll give him peace, it'll give him happiness, right? And the image that is ingrained in my memory is when he finally gets the ring, where he's by the Mount of Doom, right? And he finally gets the ring, and he's not able to hold on to dear life as he's falling into this lava pit. All he sees as he's falling is, I've got the ring, finally, right? He's holding on to it. And he's got a smile on his face as he's falling, right? And once he gets the ring and then he falls into the pit, his face changes from a smile to a look of worry or concern. And the last image that you see is his hand extended, trying to save the ring, right? As he sinks into this lava pit. And what's interesting is that's how some of us are, right? When it comes to worry, we believe that if we grasp hold, if we hold on to worry, somehow we will have peace. Somehow our problems will be solved. When in reality, statistics show that worry actually causes more stress and it can lead to more physical problems. Now, I would submit to some of us that some of our physical problems are coming from our anxiety and our worry and our fear, right? That image haunts me because if I'm honest, sometimes that's me, right? I'm unable to let go and to hold on to God. But Jesus says, right, do not worry. In other words, let go of worry and pursue the kingdom and his righteousness. The early church pursued God's kingdom and his righteousness, and they were blessed. Those students at Nightcup pursued God's kingdom and his righteousness, and God added unto them everything that they needed. My prayer for our community is that we would let go of worry and anxiety, that we would pursue God's kingdom and his righteousness, and that God would add unto us all of the things that we need in this world. Let me pray for us. Father, you are good, and your goodness endures forever. Lord, we long to see your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we live in a world where it is true that we often wrestle with fear and anxiety. Holy Spirit, would you strengthen us? Would you strengthen our wills? Would you illumine our minds that the lies, the narratives that we believe about you and about your character, those same lies that were uttered in the garden, that you are not concerned about us, that we need to pursue our own needs because you won't provide. Would you illumine our minds? Would you illumine our minds with your truth, that your truth would set us free to believe and trust your character rather than question your character? And Lord, would you strengthen our wills to trust you and to lay our worries and our anxieties and our concerns at your feet, that we may be free to pursue your kingdom and your righteousness. For Lord, it was you who said to Pharaoh, "Let your people go that they may worship." Lord, our anxiety keeps us enslaved and in bondage, where we're not free to pursue you, your kingdom, and your righteousness. Lord, would you set us free from worry, that we may pursue you, your kingdom, and your righteousness, and that the world may know that you are God and we're not. In Jesus' name.